you for that good singing. That second last one, Wonderful Merciful Savior, there's a version of that that I really enjoy on YouTube by a group called Sela, S-E-L-A-H. Some have probably known this, but know of them. Two men and a lady. I think they're not related. They're just have come together, but they've been around for quite a while, but they really are powerful doing that particular one. It's one of the ones I think is their hallmarks, but it makes it, when you hear it, you say, whew, to be able to sing that well would be something. Anyways, gonna get down to business here so I don't have to go over time like I did this morning, but we're gonna look on to Judges chapter 10. I mentioned this morning that the last visit here in March, I went ahead and did Gideon on one Sunday in two messages. In so doing, I skipped I skipped over these two judges to do the Gideon judge. This one is not skipped over because it follows Gideon. But so now I'm just doing the housekeeping to go back and cover the other few that I navigated around. It was just the way I chose to do it. So if you don't like that, just let the air out of my tires and I'll find somebody to put the air back in there for me. This is a really interesting character. And I mean character in the sense of just what the word means is a role player in the sequence of the book of Judges, one of the judges, a man by the name of Jephthah. And it's something like Rebecca, where we kind of use it or misuse it a little bit or don't understand some of the nuances of Rebecca. Well, Jephthah is like this as well. There's reasons to look at Jephthah and say, well, I don't like this and I don't like that. But I think we should kind of cool our heels just a little bit and let me explain a little bit of this today. I'm not saying I'm going to say something you've never heard before, but I may do it in such a way that you say, well, okay, I never really thought of it that way. Because Jephthah is a very unique character. And what makes him really outstanding is that there's only four judges named, out of all those judges, there's only four named in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, Jephthah is one of them. So we have to realize that when we are weigh a little heavily on these people, we have to be very careful and go through their lives verse by verse and say, okay, that's not so bad. Oh, I see that reason for that. I see this, I see that. And then you add it all up and you realize these are exceptional people because the Spirit of God said they are by putting them in that passage in Hebrews 11, you realize that they're outstanding. So, having said that introduction, Judges chapter 10, please. Judges chapter 10. Something like this morning, I have in some ways a fair number of verses that I want to do a flyover on, and because we're going to do the introduction to Jephthah's life, I have to do that because that's where it's like Gideon. There's a whole message on just the introduction before you even get into judging judging the enemy and gaining the victory. You really got to understand the character. So we have the same thing with Jephthah. And it's, I think, worthwhile and good reading, to be honest with you. So we're going to do that at this point. It says in just before Judges, or Jephthah, I meant to say, In chapter 10, we have a couple of other judges of a lesser sequence, Jair being one of them and Tola being another. And there's very little said about them, but they managed to rescue the nation and put them into a good situation where there was no enemy nation judging them. For a sequence of years, not a huge number, but enough that by the time we get to chapter 10, the children of Israel will have had a total of 60 years under judgment by one of these nations, 60 years, by probably a half a dozen different judges by the time we get here. And again, we some of them are not in our series because they're not part of the seven that most commentaries consider to be the main judges of the book. So they've been judged for 60 years. They've had a number of long deliverances. We mentioned that this morning, especially under Ehud with 80 years because he taught them to seal the fords and to make themselves a dagger, to use the word of God, to listen to it, to obey it. And that gave them a lifetime of deliverance, 80 years. So we read in verse 6 of Judges chapter 10, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs." Now I want you to watch carefully this one verse. The Baals and the Asherahs, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. You have got seven nations there and their gods. Now watch where I go with this. "And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him." Basically, if you just want to paraphrase this little, just a little bit, what you've got here is, we'll serve anybody but Jehovah. So they went shopping around, and they basically tried on every pair of shoes they could find, and walked a mile in those shoes and see how they liked that. And if they didn't like it, they moved down the road to the next one, and then the next one. And they didn't serve Jehovah. Everybody but. None of those idol gods, none of them, had anything to do with anything positive to do with the nation of Israel. None of them. That's how blind people can be. I was getting some skin cancer treatment this week on Wednesday. That's why I got some red blotches on my face. And I look like I've been in a fight with a rattlesnake, but it wasn't a rattlesnake. It was a torch ice that, anyways, just escaped me, my brain. But he went around, and you can't believe that. Well, maybe you've had it. You know how painful it is. And he's talking to me when he's doing this, asking me questions, because he knows I'm a preacher, and he's a skeptic. He just really hates the idea of trusting the Word of God and relying on the Word of God. He thinks it's unreliable. Well, I know this man, and he has hundreds of patients. He's a specialist, but I told him when I first met him, I said, I went to school under your dad. Your dad taught me at Roman Catholic High School. And, oh, yeah, really? And, you know, and he looks just like him, same build and everything. They look like twins. But his dad died rather young for his age. He was maybe 60 when he died of cancer. But so my point being, I know his background. I know where he came from. I'm thinking, well, how did you become such a skeptic? But while he was talking to me and saying these things, I could hardly hear him because of the noise that the torch made. But he's burning me all over the place with this torch. On top of my head, I got two or three spots. And, oh, the pain is unbelievable. And it stays that way. It freezes my face from the outside in. Oh, man. And but the guy was, he would not listen to anything. These are bright people, of course. You know, his dad was a brilliant guy, and his son is a doctor. So his dad was only a science teacher, but I mean, I'm being facetious when I say that, because he was a really nice guy and all the rest. But he obviously smart. But I always think science teachers are the smartest. They have the hardest subject. But that's just my way of seeing high school. But it didn't matter what I said. I'll give you an example. I told him he was attacking the integrity of Scripture, okay? Which was a stupid thing to do in a way, because I know he hasn't really read it. He's read books about it, but he hasn't read it. I said, I've had occasion this week alone to use a verse that I've always been shocked and amazed by, and I think I might have alluded to it today in some of my travels. I can't remember now, but it seems to me when I came in this morning, I quoted this verse for somebody, but it had to do with the lifespan of mankind. And it says in Psalm 90 and verse 10, the days of our lives are 70 years. Now, in the King James, it says 70. So this one, I was quoting the King James from, because that's where I had memorized it, and I didn't have my Bible in my hand, and he was running me with a torch. But not quite then, but I'm making a joke out of that. But he had already done the torch when I quoted this verse to him. Oh, man. And I didn't quite have my wits about me. My brain was still frozen. And it says, and if by reason of strength it be 80 years, yet it will only be with sorrow and hardship. So I said, what is the lifespan of mankind today? And I asked him this. He said, well, and I knew he was a little weakened just by the way he was mulling it around. But I said, it's 70 to 80 years. He said, yeah. I said, that was written over 3,000 years ago. I said, it says 70. Oh, well, he says, this is just ways that people, that they interpret these things. And he said, we don't know that a score was 20 years. I said, well, we kind of do. We kind of do. This is what I meant when I said he hasn't read the Bible. We kind of do. It's used numerous times from cover to cover. It was a way of framing the language of numbers. But the point was, he's just a skeptic. Anything but the truth of this book. Anything but. And I thought of that when I'm doing Jephthah here. When you read seven different idols that they would gladly worship, anybody except Jehovah. How can that possibly be? When he's done so much for them. Goes on here to say, so the angel of the Lord, verse 7, was hot against Israel. This is now the fourth time. The first time was in chapter 2:14, then 2:20, then 3:8, and now this is the fourth time, 10:7, where the Lord's anger was hot toward Israel. Essentially, he was fed up. And you can see it when they basically, and that's why I use my paraphrase so that sticks in your brain, anybody but Jehovah. Let's shop around and see who else is out there. There's got to be somebody better than Jehovah. You don't go shopping unless you're thinking there's got to be somebody better than Jehovah. What has Jehovah done for him? What have these gods done for him? Anybody part of Red Sea lately or anything like that? No, of course not. And these people knew that history. But they didn't really buy in. They didn't own the truth that he really was that. And now we've got generations later after the Red Sea and many, many other miracles beyond that, in addition to that. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines. This is something that, again, an expression that we see already. One, two, three, this is the fourth time for that one too. He sold them into the hand of the enemy. You find very similar language. You don't have time to go to see this, but in Romans 1, you know, he turns them over to their sin. You want that sin? You got it. I'll give you what you want, but you're not going to be happy. And of course, we never are happy with that sin. We only find out when it's kind of too late. Or meaning that we're in real trouble with the sin. It's ruined our lives and so on and so forth. That's what oftentimes happens. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. This is the, I missed that last half of that verse. And into the hand, he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. And from that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. There were several different ways, because God was literally taking his hand off entirely and letting whatever happened happen. So it seems like the enemy sees this happening. I'm talking about now Satan himself, and he directs these leaders of these nations with all these false gods, because Satan is behind all those false gods and deities. This is a chance. We've got them on the rope. Attack, attack, attack. And that's what they were doing. So he gives us several different ways. We don't always see this in the book of Judges. We're seeing it here, where God is literally stacking the attack on the nation of Israel. They're bringing attacks from several different areas. So they were severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." Now, if I just stop there and let a standalone verse, you'd say, well, that's good, right? That sounds good. It's actually not. We've got to read a few more verses. You see, that's words. We say words. God says, I'm not interested in what you're going to say. I'm interested in what's in your heart. We see that in John 2, 23 to 25. God says, I don't need you to say what you want me to hear, because I already know what's in your heart. So don't bother saying something that's not true. And then he says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. God says, you got to have that. It's got to be a heart transplant. Well, these are words. We've seen it two or three times already in Judges. That's why I say that so confidently. You understand for the sake of time. I can't take you back each time and show you all these verses. You got to take me at face, but take me for my word here that I'm not lying to you. So the Lord said to Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Moabites, again, seven of them, oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. That's verse 13. Therefore I will deliver you no more. God did not accept this trite little statement about they cried out in verse 11, I think is where, yeah, verse 11. So the children of Israel did not, verse 10. Children of Israel cried out to the Lord saying, we have sinned. He didn't accept it because it wasn't sincere. So he goes down to verse 14. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Now this is interesting. God basically turns the tables on them. You've been serving all these gods. Obviously he wasn't too happy with that whole practice about going door to door with all these different nations and all these different idols. He said, why don't you go and call on them to deliver you? Why are you coming to me? You're coming to me now. You didn't come to me before. Why don't you ask them? With Gideon, we had the same kind of verbiage used there, where Gideon and his father combined, they challenged the leaders to have Baal come and speak for himself. The city leaders wanted the father to give up Gideon's life and judge him for tearing down the altar. And Gideon's father said, no, have Baal come and take my son's life if he can. Let Baal speak for himself. He won't. It's like Elijah on the mount, same thing. You see a little bit of word play in there. Perhaps he's sleeping or went on a vacation or something. You know, where's your God? He hasn't answered. You know, and these people are cutting themselves with knives. They're essentially sacrificing themselves. I suspect it went that far for some of them. So here God says, cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Then, now verse 15 is a transitional verse. Then the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. But, that's what they said earlier in verse 10. He didn't accept it. But here's the key. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away their foreign gods from among them. That is not in verse 10. But the more important expression is, do whatever you deem best with us. We put our lives into your hands. We deserve to be punished, and we will accept whatever you deem necessary. When I was at MBBI, I want to say it was my second year, probably 81. Bob Dowie, who was one of the professors there, came in on Monday morning and had a, it wasn't a Monday morning. It was in the middle of the week. But anyways, he came in the next morning. He had missed the day before. And we had classes every day with that particular gentleman. And he had been to a funeral in Maine. He was called in to do a funeral. And he normally wouldn't accept that. But this was kind of a special case. And I'll tell you why. The father and mother were one of these small towns in Maine. I can't remember the name of the town. This is an old story, as you know already. It's 40 years old, but or more. But anyways, there was only one evangelical church in town, a Baptist church, and this guy was the pastor, the father. And his last name was Booker, and we had his relative was one of the men on the staff at NBBI, and they were well known. They all were NBBI grads. And but this son he had, this pastor had a son, and some of you can relate to this a little bit, but he was an athlete of extreme excellence in the state of Maine. He was a state champion in numerous disciplines, football, baseball, basketball, track and field, you name it. He was the best. He won all the hardware. He was famous all over the state of Maine, but especially in that little town. He made that little town famous. And his father is the evangelical pastor. You see this setup here? Well, this man, this young man, who's now in his probably middle 20s. Now think of how athletic he was, how good a shape he was in, and everything else. But he had gone off the rails spiritually, really gone off the rails. Well, when you're in a small town, and I got to pick a number here and guess it was probably a town of 5,000, 8,000 people. When you're that famous a character all over the state of Maine and you're in that little town of 5,000, you are really a star in that town. Sports have a crazy hold on people. But now he's off the rails. Now he's drunk and he's doing all kinds of stuff he shouldn't be doing. And it was becoming a serious problem in the town, a serious problem for his father and his mother, because he's the pastor and she's the pastor's wife in this little Baptist church. So finally, he goes before his church, and he had a collective prayer meeting, and he stood and he prayed, Lord, do whatever you have to do to my son, to our son. I speak for my wife. Do whatever you have to do. Lord, you have to save our testimony here, your testimony in this town. We worked for years to build his testimony, and he's tearing it down in just in a matter of months. Do whatever you have to do. They literally put their son into God's hands, and they took their hands off of it. And Bob Dowie was telling us all this when he came back the next morning. He said, when I got there, he told us the whole story. And he said, the father came to me. Now, they knew each other because Dowie had taught him as a student in school. He said, Mr. Dowie, I've spoken to the whole church. Everybody was there. We prayed this, and this is what I did. I don't think he quoted this verse, but he might have because it's the same wording. He said, I want you to know that I want you to say anything you want to say. Say whatever you think you have to say. But because he said, we have no hall in this town to have this funeral in. He said, we have to have it in the gymnasium. The biggest gymnasiums in this whole town is going to house this funeral. There's going to be thousands of people there. He says, I want you to tell the truth. Tell the truth. That's a horrible story in a way. Now, Bob Dowie did that. John Hogue, the principal, was also at that funeral with him. And John Hogue was an elder with me in the assembly that we planted in that. While I was at MBBI, we planted an assembly and built a building there, and it was an assembly. They told collectively this story of this Booker boy and what he had done. And what happened was, I didn't tell you this, sorry, he died of a heart attack on the side of the road in his van. Just like that, gone. For a guy with his prowess in athletics. But God said, okay, enough, hold on, enough of this. And he pulled the plug. This is the tone of what we have here. They say, Lord, do whatever seems best to you. We give this situation to you. And then it says, so they put away their foreign gods from among them. Our brother this morning, Nelson, read that verse in Acts 26:20 about repentance. I love that sequence of verses. In 20, verse 20, there's a verse in 20, chapter 20, and then another one in 26. But there's a couple before that in Acts. There's just a sequence. I think it's four verses. And they're just home run verses, one after another. The last one, the one he quoted this morning, says, and do work fitting of repentance. A changed life. You can say you're going to change, but you got to do it. You have to do it. Well, by doing this, they did it. Again, I go back to Gideon. When we looked at Gideon the last time I was here, Gideon tore down his father's idols and burnt them. Used the wood of those idols as the firewood to sacrifice a bull on the altar. And when the people woke up in the morning and saw their glorious idol gone and the remnants of it in the fire ashes of this sacrifice, they were livid. They were very upset. But the point was, Gideon had to put some wheels under his faith and show that he had the stuffing to be a judge. He proved himself worthy. He was more worthy than his own father was. And his father repented almost immediately when he defended Gideon and told the elders, you're not going to take my son's life. You call on your God to come and take his life. The father made a turnaround. But it requires action. And that's what we have an illustration here of, some action. So, all that to read a couple more verses, and then we get to our judge. So they put away the foreign gods, verse 16, from among them. 17 goes on to say, then the people of Ammon, this is terrible. In the evening, my speech impediment rises to the surface. No matter how much I rest, doesn't matter. And I got all these A words, and those are not good for Clifford. But anyways, I'll get through it. And I have the Iliad word as well. I can't never say that, even on a good day. So I apologize for that, but anyways, it's who I am. I'm like Moses when it comes to that. I have to just cast myself on the mercy of God, because I was born this way. Believe me, it's not nerves. But goes on to say here, they encamped that basically the people of the, this is the enemy camped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. Mizpah is a very interesting word. It means a watchtower. It appears four times in this account of Jephthah, because it was Jephthah's home place where he went back to. And it represents somebody who's taking a stand. When I was first saved in Oakwood, an older gentleman who actually wasn't from the assembly, he was from Trinidad Tobago. And his son was at Oakwood, so he moved to stay with his son, he and his wife, and he started coming to Oakwood. He was a godly old man from Tobago who had a big assembly down there that he attended. He was an elder there and all that stuff. But for some strange reason, he took a liking to me. I'm there, a 20, maybe 3 or 4, 24 or 5-year-old upstart, and just trying to learn the Word of God. And he saw something. I think it was probably my desire and my eagerness to learn things, because I was always asking everybody questions. So he made this little thing with leather work, and I still to this day have it mounted on my desk right in front of me. It was hammered out on leather, Mizpah. Then he gave me a poem on Mizpah that he had written, and something else that he had written, all written, printed out in his very unusual hand. This man was well into his 80s, 87, 88 years old. But he wanted to make this for me, and I still have it hammered on my thing. And he says, Clifford, you're a watchtower. I want you to be a watchtower. He said that to me, and it was in this little thing he wrote out. So you can imagine when I read this and I see it 4 times here, you can see why I say I can see where Jephthah gets his mandate from, that he has to be the watchtower. He's got to be the guy keeping an eye on everything going on, helping and looking out over everybody, a leader. It says in verse 18, and the people of the leaders of Gilead said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all of the inhabitants of Gilead. By the way, Jephthah's father's name was Gilead. Just so you know, he was from the royal family, if you will, of that particular locale, the geographic location. Now, Jephthah, chapter 11, verse 1. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. Gilead's wife, meaning he wasn't just a harlot, that, you know, he wasn't taken in and adopted. That's what they're saying. Jephthah's father was the one who had the harlot. So they clarify here so you understand what's going to happen here. But he was the son of a harlot, and it said Gilead begat Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when the wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. They kicked him out. Now, how they accomplished this, being he was a mighty man, which we're going to read more about that in a few minutes, they did succeed in doing it. My guess is he didn't want to be there because they were giving him a hard time right from birth. That would be my guess. They made it a terrible place for him to live. Somehow or other, the father, either he passed away or he wasn't there. He's absentee. I don't know. He's not mentioned here. His people, the Gileadites, are mentioned, but Gilead himself is not mentioned, apart from that vague reference there, that he was Jephthah's father. Verse 3, then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And Tob, by the way, just means good. So where he went was a good place for him to go. That was a choice place for him to go. My guess is he went where God would have wanted him to go. I take that from that name, Tob. He dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Now, that reference and a little bit more that we read about this makes him sound like a real bad brigand, pirateer kind of a character. I personally, having studied the guy, I think he was a bit of a Robin Hood. That's what I think. I'm not trying to gloss over this thing, but his actions later, to me, give me that impression that he wasn't robbing and pillaging and raping. He was stealing from rich, probably to help the poor people. That's what I believe. Anyways, let's read on. They went raiding with him. Verse 4, now it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. So it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah. They went to get Jephthah. Who are we going to get? Well, let's go for somebody who doesn't even live here anymore. Let's go find this other guy. We hear that he's over in that area over there. We'll go and find him. It seems odd to me. But you see, it started with he was a mighty man of valor in verse 1. They already knew him to be a leader of men. As soon as he went to Tob, a group of men decided they wanted to follow him. They became his band of merry men. So they went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Verse 6, and they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. They had talked this all through. They knew exactly what pitch they were going to use to attract Jephthah. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? So the leadership were part of this as well. They didn't want this son of a harlot. They just as soon cut him free and get rid of him. That's what it says. Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have changed our mind, okay? Again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all of the inhabitants of Gilead. We're going to make you, essentially, without using the word, a king. We're going to make you the number one honcho. Verse 9, so Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? Now he's double checking this detail. He's getting it clarified. He's getting them to double down and say, yes, absolutely, we will do this. Make a promise to him. Make that I shall be your head. Verse 10, and the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us, meaning we swear before the Lord. That's what it means. God be our witness, so we've told you, you will be the commander of the whole area of Gilead if you do this for us. So I'm in verse 11. And Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah took all the words before the Lord in Mizpah. There it is again. That was his home. That was his, what's the word I want here? Haven. Call it, I guess there's a couple better words, but that's the one that comes to my mind. Verse 12. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me? Now watch this. He uses me, and my here. What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me and my land? Two me's and a my in there. What is he doing? He's placing himself right in front of the enemy and saying, you understand, if you come after us, you got to fight me. He knew his prowess. He knew how able he was, but he also knew he now had God on his side. He had supreme confidence here. But he was hoping that some diplomacy, I'm not going to go through all this, I'm going to jump over some of this, but I'm going to explain it really quickly because it's kind of arduous in its language. But he tries a diplomatic approach, figuring that maybe because they do fear him, maybe they might back off. The same kind of thing, and I shouldn't bring this up, but I will. I think it upsets people a little bit. The same kind of diplomacy that our friend in the South, Mr. Trump, does. He starts with a threat, figuring that the backing of the U.S. military, maybe they'll just back off. That's how he starts. And he makes very high demands right off the start because he's a negotiator. We've all bought cars. We all know what that bidding war, at least it used to be like that. It's not so much anymore. But that's how you do business. That's just the way it is. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying that's what he was doing. He was putting himself, you understand, if you come after us, you're fighting me. It's not just these other guys, the guys that you can't even see because they're cowering away, the Gilead leaders. It's not them. It's me now. Now it's me. I'm the head of the army. Something like this morning, Sisera. Sisera was a man who was, his name means battle arrayed. That's what Sisera means. He's ready for battle all the time. He's loaded for bear. I didn't give you that this morning, but that's what Sisera means. Ready for battle. Well, that's Jephthah. Except Jephthah's got this reputation as well. Same as Sisera had, I forgot his name now, but he's got the 900 chariots of iron to back him up. So we get down to this. They tried this diplomacy. Basically, bottom line is the diplomacy, didn't work that well. So they had to go to kind of plan B. Okay, so let me jump to plan B. It's 4 minutes too. However, verse 28 says, however, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words that Jephthah sent him. Then the spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah, there it is again, of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And verse 30 and 31 are where we get into the mud here with Jephthah. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and he said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Two things key here, three things. Number one, it was a rash vow. It wasn't thought through, it wasn't wise. It was said in the heat of the moment. God warns us about making a rash vow. Not a good idea, not smart to do that. We have to be measured when we make a vow, not rash. Ecclesiastes, I believe, is the verse I want for this. Let me just look at where it is. I think it's 5. Yes. Ecclesiastes 5. Let me read a couple of verses for you because it's tucked away in Ecclesiastes. Not everybody knows where that is. It's where the papers are stuck together. Ecclesiastes 5, and in verse, I've shortened it up a little bit. Verse 2 says, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Be careful what you say. That's what words be few means. Think before you speak. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have owed. You have vowed, sorry. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. Be careful about making promises like this. There are allowances given in Deuteronomy. No time to go to it, but I'm just going to tell you that they're there. You check your marginal references. You'll be able to identify these. But there are instructions made about how you can beg off of a vow by paying certain amounts of of tithes. Basically, I think that's how, that's what it comes down to. And I would think, and this is the words of, trying to remember who it was who said this, I think it was Mr. Wiersbe, that Jephthah being bit of a bandit that he was, probably was not missing any meals. He's probably semi-comfortable in his lifestyle. He would have had money to pay this vow if he wanted to. So here's what happens. As you already know, because I know this is a fairly common passage for a lot of people. When Jephthah came to his house in Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with her timbrels dancing, and she was his only child. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. It's repeated for emphasis. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and he said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." He was a man of integrity. He knew it was a vow. It would have been easy just to ignore it, but he didn't. So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do not do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." We've won a great victory. You did a great thing. If you made a vow, keep it. Don't worry about me. That's basically what she said in the paraphrase. Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done. Let this one thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander in the mountains." Now, I'm going to emphasize three phrases in the next two verses. Listen carefully. "Wander in the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." Verse 38. "So he said, 'Go,' and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it came, and it was so at the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father, and he cried out, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man." You see that statement? That's three references to the fact that she was, any way you slice and dice this, she was given over just the same as Samuel was by Hannah to serve the Lord in the temple, the same kind of service. This is what he did here. It says in the earlier vow, "I will offer it up as a burnt offering. I will give her up. I will put her on the altar. I will take my hands off." That's what he's talking about. Meaning, I will give my daughter to the Lord. I will take my hands off, and I will walk away and have her serve the Lord. But in doing so, she will not have children. I will have no progeny. I will have, my name will not be carried on by my only daughter. And she only had the one. It was repeated for a reason. That's the vow he made. I believe that's why when you go to Hebrews chapter 11, you see Jephthah's name there. Because it wasn't, he didn't sacrifice his daughter. And the people take that tack because the particular God, and I had it in my memory, it's not in my notes, but the particular God that the Ammonites worshipped, they did a lot of this, sacrificing of children. And they just assumed, because he kind of was rubbing elbows with these people, that he probably got used to that practice, and so that's what he was doing, giving his daughter up to the fires of Moloch, for example. That's not what he did at all. He was a godly man. This Mizpah thing four times sticks with me. It's personal to me, as I told you, but the fact that it's used four times here in this account, he was the watchtower. He was not giving his daughter to the fires of Moloch. That was strictly forbidden in Leviticus 18, strictly. He was giving her to serve the Lord. But he was, in so doing, he was giving up having any children. any grandchildren. Grandparents know exactly how big of a sacrifice that is. So he's not, it's not fair to attack him for this vow. Even though I read you the verses, I believe it was a rash vow. I think he knew it was a rash vow. I think he regrets making it. But the combined integrity of the mother, the father and the daughter was, and it's interesting, the wife is not mentioned anywhere here. I don't understand that, but it's not there, so I just have to ignore it. But the father and the daughter had the integrity to say, you've made a vow, you have to keep it. So do what you have to do. Give me 2 months to bewail what my state of life is going to be, and then I'll be glad to follow through and do what you want me to do. I'm your daughter. It's quite a thing. It's quite an account here of Jephthah. And again, I think he's worthy of a better treatment than he gets in some places. In some circles, you'll have people attack. We may have some people here who would be inclined not to agree with the way agree with my tack on this. But I believe I have justified it sufficiently that I say, well, yeah, that's worth considering, because this is exactly what Hannah did. And she didn't even check with Elkanah, I think is her husband's name. She basically told him after, I'm going to give him back to Eli to serve in the temple. And there he served there for the rest of his life. This account here shows how God uses people of some ill repute. His background, by the way, he's got nothing to say about being the daughter of a harlot. He didn't have any say in that, did he? We should never hold those kind of things over people's heads. I have a friend in Windsor who, she's a grown woman now, a godly mother. In her 50s, she spent her whole life living under a cloud because her mother had her out of wedlock. And somehow or other, she's been saddled with this. I'm thinking to myself, what are people thinking of? What did she have to say about that? Nothing. Why would you blame her for that? Why would you hold that over her head? You shouldn't be holding it over anybody's head. Once these sins are dealt with, they're dealt with. You have to be able to do that and walk away. But it's fun, this poor girl, and I know her well, a godly woman, and 4 godly children. 4. 4 out of 4. She's batting 1,000. The couple are. All godly. 3 of them, as we speak this week, are serving the Lord. And 2 of them are preparing to give, to become commended workers in some branch of the Lord's work. Now, the father came from this too. He was a missionary's kid. But the point was, you don't hold these things over people's heads. You just don't. But God uses people like that. Part of it's because they're hardened and toughened because of that treatment that they've been given all those years. Just the way it is. So God uses the most unlikely people. You're looking at one right now whose mother said to him, when she first heard me say something in front of a group of people, she said to me, you can't do that. That's what she said. Just like that. You can't do that. And what she was saying, she didn't mean it the way it sounded. She meant the son that I had couldn't stand up in front of people and talk. She had another son, 3 years younger than me, who stuttered far worse than I did. Still does. Still does. And an older brother who started to stutter at 40. He's passed away now, but he was the worst of the 3 of us. But the point was, God said, yeah, I can use who I want. And here I am. Not that I'm anything, by the way. But the Lord uses the most unlikely people. That was Jephthah. A bit of a brigand he was. And I like that pirate talk. But anyways, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we spent together. We just pray that you bless these simple thoughts. Perhaps shedding a bit of light, perhaps making some clarity out of this. Some better understanding of things. But really, to see the sheer betrayal of the nation of Israel, who would serve any of the false gods, only they didn't want to serve Jehovah. We find a hard time getting our mind around that. But we sometimes act like that too. When we sin with reckless abandon, and we our actions are speaking so loud, it doesn't matter what we say, nobody can hear it, because all they can hear is our actions. And we all have gone through stretches like that in our lives. And we confess it as sin, as these people did, and say to the Lord, do whatever you have to do to make this right. I pray, Lord, bless each one. Take us to our homes in safety this night. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.